By show of hands, how many of you go back in attendance to the time of Worldwide? So quite a few here. I know that will exclude some, but I wanted to ask that question to set up an introduction, if you will, for a larger discussion that does include everyone here. For those of us who attended Worldwide, it can be easy to have the impression that attendance was stable and growing, and that there were only a few splinter groups that came out of Worldwide Church of God, and that doctrinal heresy didn't really ever impact the church during that time. What would you think if I told you that none of that was true? None of those things had a significant impact on the church or the members in the way that most of us would think, especially in the time since the implosion of Worldwide. But nonetheless, attendance was never as stable as it seemed. Doctrine would pop up, heresies would pop up from time to time. There were a number of splinter groups that came out of that era. But those comments are not meant as an indictment against the church, but again, leading up to a bigger thought here. From my incomplete list of church splinter groups, there were at least 50 churches started by individuals who broke away from Mr. Armstrong during his lifetime. I don't know if that sounds high to you, but it's a lot more than most people would think. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, just a question for you to answer in your mind. How many of you that go back to Worldwide days remember Mr. Armstrong saying repeatedly, half of you don't get it? Do you know why he said that? One of the reasons why is, as I understand the background, I asked a couple of more senior pastors from years ago that interacted with Mr. Armstrong. He had commissioned a study back in the early 1980s to determine how many people had been members of Worldwide at one point but no longer were. He realized that there had been a leaving and replacement, if you will, even though the overall numbers grew. Around the time of Mr. Armstrong's death, depending on who you ask, church attendance worldwide was somewhere in the 140,000, 150,000 attendance range. What Mr. Armstrong found out from his study was that there had been an equal number of people who once attended that no longer did compared to the people who now attended. So 140,000 people, there had been over the years 140,000 people that had left. So being sort of rational about that, he looked at that number and figured if there were half of who were attending over all the total number of people who had attended, then it would probably happen again over the course of time, that half of the people would leave as opposed to those that stayed. And it turns out he was optimistic. In the implosion of Worldwide, just taking the number 140,000, went from 140,000 down to, if we're generous, probably somewhere around the range of 30,000 that remained faithful. And the various groups as they settled after all the dust. That works out to less than or around 20% of the members. That's a small number. Any organization that loses 80% of its attendance is going to change. But since the Worldwide breakup, there have been about 50 to 70, probably more by this time, of churches or organizations that started out of the ashes of the Worldwide implosion, including split groups within groups, which is unfortunately part of the legacy we have. But there have been more splinter groups started out of the Church of God since the death of Mr. Armstrong than were started during his entire lifetime. And for many people, many of God's people, the time since 1995 has been disappointing spiritually. For the older generations, those of you who raised your hands, who were part of the Worldwide Church of God, this seemingly regular splitting of organizations and starting new organizations was not part of our church experience, at least not what we were familiar with. For the younger generations, those under 30, this is something for the older generations to think about. For those under 30, it's pretty much all they've ever known. Because when you're smaller, it's much more noticeable, isn't it? The reality of the Church of God history is that our recent history of the church is actually the more common history of the Church of God down through time. And maybe even that statement surprises you. Christ himself faced division and heresy as he established his Father's church. The Pharisees thought that because they were the descendants of Abraham, that they were righteous on that fact alone. They believed they had special status, that God basically gave them a pass on many things because of that. But Christ pointed out that their forefathers killed the prophets God had sent to correct them, to tell them about the coming Messiah. They rejected the Messiah himself. But even within a decade after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, heresy was already creeping into the church. Aspects of the Babylon mystery religion were being entangled, intertwined with the teachings. And within two decades after the resurrection, the Jewish teachers were attacking the Church of God as well. Initially, most of the church members were drawn from that Jewish community, weren't they? They had the history of the scriptures. They had the understanding of God's holy days and so forth. But they realized that the change that Christ spoke of, the spiritual context of all that, was not what they taught, what they believed, what they thought it should be. And so they also began attacking church members, if you will. They said circumcision was required for salvation. That one just always astounds me. So what do you do with the women? If that's a requirement for salvation, that presents a huge theological problem, doesn't it? But nonetheless, it was a huge division, wasn't it? To the point where they had to have a church-wide conference to discuss this. Many also said Christ came to magnify the letter of the law, which is what he said, right? I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, and that word can also mean magnify. Well, they thought what that meant was more of the Pharisaic type things. Legalism is what we would call it. Now, the Jews went that direction after they pushed the Christians out of their synagogues, but nonetheless, this is what they thought. They thought this righteousness of observance would define their righteousness, in fact, obligate God. Within three decades after the death of Christ, a counterfeit Christianity was already established in Rome. And for a long period of time, probably for the next 150 years at least, they faced persecution with the true church. Because all aspects of that, right or wrong, were rejected by the Romans because it wasn't their religion. It wasn't the emperor worship. It wasn't the paganism aspects. But nonetheless, that counterfeit Christianity was already established. Grace versus the law was one of the predominant initial heresies. The apostles fought this infiltration. Peter, Paul, James wrote their epistles, their letters to the churches, urging members to be faithful to the steadfast truth taught by Christ given to the church. And even after the death of all of the apostles, with the exception of John, things only got worse. So roughly from the destruction of the temple around 70 AD until the death of John sometime around the end of the first century, these heresies just kept mounting. And one of the biggest aspects of heresy was what's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is essentially a lot of Greek pagan teachings. And one aspect of it is that spiritual things are defined on a physical level and that there can be special revealed knowledge. I can be more spiritual if I understand something you don't. That Gnosticism can be heady, but it's also very destructive. One such of those teachings was that our physical bodies are only capable of evil, but our spirit is righteous. And this goes back to a mortal soul teaching, right? That the soul is righteous, the body is corrupt. And so you'd have different aspects of teaching with that. Those that would say, well, I can do physically whatever I want. Doesn't matter. The body's evil. As long as I think the right things in my mind. What does James say about a double-minded man? You have a problem there. You have a huge problem mentally because your brain can't go two different directions. You can't validate two opposing views. But one of the extension of this teaching was that the resurrection of Christ was said to be just an illusion. If he was God, he could not have been man, or he would have had evil in him physically. And so you can see how these things would tear at people. Those that were not equipped, if you will, to understand how to fight that, why it was not true. So by the end of the first century, roughly about 70 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church was under full attack. after the death of John, the last of the original apostles, was dead, and the attack began in earnest. All these individuals who believed they were anointed, if you will, to be the teacher, to be the guy. And so within a couple of decades before the death of John, the stepbrother of Jesus Christ, Jude, wrote a letter not just to one congregation, but rather to the whole church. Jude was also concerned about these false teachers gaining ground within the church and deceiving members, leading them into heresy. And he addresses in his very short letter many aspects of these things, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the book of Jude, because it's of paramount importance for us to consider and maintain our spiritual calling and our walk as inheritors of the church of God and the truth God has given to it. Heresies repeat themselves. This is a very curious thing. Just about every generation, the same heresies come back around. And at one point, I asked an older pastor why he thought that was the case. He says, well, it's really simple. Every generation has to prove the truth to himself. Right? Doesn't matter what your parents went through, your grandparents went through, those before you. It's good. They proved those things, but you have to as well. Every generation. We must be faithful to those doctrines. So if you turn with me to Jude 1, if you're not already there. Jude 1 and verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Christ or Jesus Christ and brother of James. So many have debated endlessly about Jude, whether he was related to Christ or not. And what we find here is that Jude announces himself as the brother of James, because James had credibility as the pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem, not claiming special status as the stepbrother of Christ. He's also mentioned in Matthew 13 and some of the brothers, if you want to go back and read that. But hold your place here if you've got a marker, and let's go back to Acts chapter 1. It mentions this greater group. Sorry, I picked up something a couple of weeks ago. It ended up being bronchitis, I found out. I'm past the bronchitis, but the cough is persisting, so I'll try to keep that to a minimum. Acts 1, verse 13. This, of course, is the group that Christ said, wait for me in Jerusalem till I give the promise, leading up to the day of Pentecost. And so in verse 13, to break into the thought here, it says, when they had entered Jerusalem, going back to verse 12, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. That's not accurate. Son of could also mean grandson. Sometimes it could also mean brother. So you have to be careful of these genealogies. Sometimes the translators don't pay enough attention. Verse 14, though, it says, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were unified. They were of the same mindset. They were where they were supposed to be, listening to Christ's instruction. So it gives a general categories here with the women, that is, the women who assisted Christ, followed him in his ministry. You can go back in the gospel accounts, and there's a list of women that supported him, helped him. It also says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and notice, and with his brothers. And that word brothers literally means of the same mother. So those that want to argue the perpetual virginity of Mary, they're really not even paying attention to Scripture. So again, the idea there is of siblings at the very least, but of the same mother. And this is another one of those heretical teachings that came in. One of the early heretical teachings was that Mary remained a virgin her whole life. Some even take it back because of that Gnostic teaching. Well, if the physical body is sinful, then Mary's mother had to be sin-free so that she could be sin-free to give birth to the Messiah, which is still a teaching within the Catholic Church to this day. They did so because there were many that wanted to make her the Queen of Heaven, which goes back to the Babylonian mystery religion depending on the form of Trinitarianism, the Queen of Heaven is also part of the Trinity. So you can see these false aspects of paganism already coming in. When Jude wrote his account is of some debate. Most say probably between 60 and 80 AD. My take, for what it's worth, is that it's probably somewhere 65 to 68 AD, because he probably would have mentioned the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was a critical event in the history of Judah. The dates that I mentioned would also put Jude writing after the death of Peter and Paul, leaving John as the last surviving apostle. And as I said, this time period was a period of heresy making great inroads into the church, to the point that if you read, read various church historians, one of note is his name is Jesse Hurlbut, and he wrote a book called The Age of Shadows. He used that expression because the volume of writings during this period in church history is thin, and it changed from the time of Christ after the death of John to the end of the second century. He says it's as if a curtain came down, and when it opened, there was a different church. That's how much it had changed. Let's go next to Romans 16. I find very interesting in Jude's letter that he was having to defend the truth, the very teachings of Jesus Christ that were already under attack, some within the church who were seeking to teach contrary doctrines to what Christ taught. And this is only 30, 35 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Romans 16 and in verse 17, Paul writes this. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you learned, and avoid them." I still find too many church members that are intrigued by these things. There's one thing to study something to understand how to refute it. There's another thing to go down the rabbit hole and read all you can about something. It's very dangerous, because you can begin to believe aspects of it if you're not careful. Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, "Remember, teach the things which you have heard from me. Commit them to faithful men." I've had an argument, if you will, with a couple of different individuals over the years that want to argue to me that Pauline theology is higher, if you will, on a doctrinal level than Christine theology, meaning what Christ taught had to be explained and elaborated on by Paul. And I said, "Do you read any of Paul's writings?" He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We have the instruction. Well, let's just turn there. We have time. Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and verse 7. In the prophetic timeline of Revelation, this is when Satan is thrown out of heaven. So we're in the time period of the tribulation, what's called the Great Tribulation. A great deal of death and destruction has already taken place. The two witnesses are on the scene. So in Revelation 12 and verse 7, it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail." That's not the verse I wanted. It was talking about those that kept the truth. I'm sorry, verse 17. Can't read my own notes. "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." Notice, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony. That includes doctrine, all of the teaching of Jesus Christ. The truth of God, or the truth from God, marks which group of people are the true church of God. That sounds very judging by other people, but it is simply the reality of Scripture. We know the timing from God's holy days, how He's going to work with all of mankind. That doesn't make us better. It just makes us more responsible right now. The only place then to find God's truth, His teaching, is in His church. But the question can be asked, is the church of God immune from that deception? And history shows us that it is not. Let's go back to Luke 22. Why does God allow heresy, this division at times, why does He allow that to infiltrate His church? It can seem like this should be the one place that should be free of all of that. Well, I'm not going to assume to speak for God in this matter completely, but He does record a couple of reasons why. And in Luke 22, we have one such example. And this involves Peter. And Peter, much like Job, didn't understand that there was a whole scene playing out behind him he was unaware of on a spiritual level. And to just pick one verse here, Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said to Peter, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So we find here that at times God allows, again, much like Job, He allows Satan at times to buffet His people. This is just one verse that shows this. There are times when God allows this refining, if you will. Some will call it sifting. It's sifting in the sense of not removing the person, but removing what's not necessary. God also restricts, we know as well from Scripture, when, how, and how much Satan can sift us. He didn't tell Peter here that I didn't let him. He simply says, I prayed for you, that you're strengthened. Because quite honestly, what would we be like if we never faced any difficulty? Would we even trust God to the level that we should? We would be like the Jews, wouldn't we? Demanding, because I have your name, you owe me. That's not what God wants. He wants to know what we're going to do. And again, Malachi 3, let's go there next. Because in Malachi, God also makes a comment here regarding this general topic, if you will. Malachi 3 and verse 18. This is, again, looking down in time to this book of remembrance. And God is speaking to His people. And He says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. Again means you used to. You're going to do it again. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Well, in order to discern between the righteous and the wicked, you have to know what the standard is, don't you? You have to know what Christ says is the standard. We know that from His law. We know it in a more broader context from His word. How we're to live that law. How we're to behave to each other, within our marriages, outside, to those not called at this time. But there's a verse that's more to the point in my estimation in 1 Corinthians 11. That God allows these heresies, and Paul uses a very interesting expression in talking about these things. Because again, the audience in Corinth, the church in Corinth, had slipped. They had been called, they had received the truth, they'd become baptized, they were called out of an extremely immoral and pagan culture. But they had listened to some of these false teachers. They had gotten comfortable and some had slipped back. And so this is part of what Paul is addressing here in this letter. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, he says, for there must be factions. Now, he's in this context, they had problems with what we call Passover. Paul called it the Lord's Supper. They were coming drunk. They were making this huge social thing of it. And some were not being invited or taken care of. And there was division even in keeping that very important, solemn day. But notice how he starts this out here. He says, for there must also be factions. Not can be or might be. He says, there must be that those who are approved may be recognized among you. See, it's not what we say. It's never what we say, is it, that defines us. It's what we do. Because I can say all day long, whatever. But if I never do it, you don't believe me, do you? We've got that expression, right? Actions speak louder than words. God's the same way. He knows what we are by what we do. And sometimes he allows these factions so that he can see if we're approved. Yes, they're standing up to the standard. They're rising up to the standard. There's another aspect concerning why God would allow heresy to buffet his church. It's easy to claim all kinds of things when life is easy, isn't it? But when life changes, and sometimes it changes almost seemingly in an instant, doesn't it? Life is going well, you get a letter in the mail and you find out your township is broke and they're going to double your mill rate. Your taxes just doubled through nothing you did. Your boss can just decide, okay, we've tried to cover this long enough, we can't make a go of it, and everybody's laid off. These things can change. You're not feeling well. You think everything's okay, you go get checked out, and suddenly you find out major, major health issue. Chronic something, potentially. Times of adversity have a way of truly showing what we will actually do and if we will live up to our claims. And this is true spiritually as well. I've known over the course, I suspect many of you have as well, over the years I've been part of the church, that there's someone who seemingly is rock solid spiritually. And then some major crisis hits in their life and it just all begins to unravel. And that's not a matter of judging. It just shows how critical it is to be prepared ahead of time, to be strong enough ahead of time. Because again, God's interested in our character. The particulars of our life are not important for salvation as far as he's concerned. It can make our life more comfortable, but what he's going to give us is far and above anything we can have in this life. So that's not what he's worried about. He's worried about what we will do with what he's given us, what our character will be, especially in times of adversity. And I've mentioned this before, but to this point, to me, the great example is Abraham back in Genesis 22, after, 35 or more years, after the promised heir, God essentially tells Abraham, take Isaac, go up to the mount, sacrificing. This is the promised heir. After he made the mistake with Hagar, God says, no, that's not the promised heir. This is the promised heir. What did Abraham do? What God asked him to do. Saddle up the donkeys, took the wood, took his son. A couple of days out, left the servants, you stay here. The lad and I will be back. Did he really know? Was that faith? Was he hoping? But he still followed through, didn't he? He raised the knife. God stops him through the angel and says, now I know. Did he not know the previous decades? I think it was the culmination of everything. Would there be anything, even the promised heir, would there be anything that would stop him from obeying me completely? It's easy in hindsight to look back and say, well, of course it was Abraham. Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know everything that followed. So let's go back to Jude. Notice he's writing, to finish out verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church. The books of the Bible, with this few exceptions, the Old Testament, are not written to the world. They're written to God's people. So in verse 3, he says, beloved, While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, this was not originally what Jude was going to write about. There was something else on his mind. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all. There are those that teach doctrine's fluid. Doctrine's not fluid. If truth is fluid, it's not truth by its very definition. If it's changeable, it's not truth. So he says, It was given to you, and it hasn't changed. Excuse me, hasn't changed. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God of our, the only Lord God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, to go back but not pick on the church at Corinth, they were tolerating this great immoral sin in their midst. They thought tolerance was the greater virtue. And Paul says, no. No, how can you think that when even the Gentiles won't do this kind of thing? Now, to their credit, they repented. That's the second letter to the Corinthians. But we find here that there are those who come in who seemingly are part of us, to use an expression, but they have other agendas. I mentioned some aspects of Judaism, circumcision, the traditions they had, letter of the law. Even to this day, their oral laws, the Mishnah, has more value, credibility, is the higher standard than the Pentateuch. God never says that we're allowed to do that. I mentioned the heresies that were creeping in with the counterfeit church, even within the first century. Now, that's Simon Magus. You read of him in Acts. Peter never laid hands on him for the giving of the Holy Spirit because Peter could see that Simon wanted it to make money. We have that word now, don't we? Simonize. To buy an office. One of his great heresies, as I said, was grace versus works, or the law, that the law was done away with, which has been perpetuated down to this day. Again, but if the law is done, how do we maintain the standard? How do we know what the standard is? And of course, paganism creeped in, and many of the early church fathers, when you read that expression, what's talking about is the early Catholic writers. They then, to fill in the blanks of what they could not explain from Scripture, went to Greek pagan philosophies, which, okay, why did God not fill it in? Why would you have to go to pagan philosophers? And I mentioned Gnosticism, and there were many others. Just go back a few pages here, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Peter has this to write. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Paul makes the same statement repeatedly in 2 Corinthians. This is not something men made up, he says. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, or of his majesty. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. Who could make this up? When you understand the plan of salvation, when you understand what God is doing, why man exists, who God is, what God is, you know, all of these lofty theological questions, there's nobody that would come up with this. Because at the end of the day, what you're talking about is God makes us part of his family. We become God. There's no religion in the world that teaches that outside the Church of God. If you're still in 2 Peter. If you're still in 2 Peter, then look at chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make your calling and election sure. Nobody can do that for you because it has to be internalized. We can create an environment that supports, encourages, corrects when necessary, but we cannot do it for each other, can we? Let's go back to Jude in verse 5. Jude then talks about these old and these new heresies, apostates. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own dwelling, their living space, their abode. He has reserved an everlasting chains in our darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is why we teach as a church that God had them in some form of rulership before their rebellion. They didn't keep that domain. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So it's not just homosexuality. I touched on that a couple weeks ago. There are many that have misunderstood what I said there. There is a condemnation of a general sexual immorality that was extant in that. But the bigger context is the rebellion against God that took place on just every level. He says they're an example to us, what God did. Verse 8, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. If you want to identify a false prophet, that's probably the most short list that you could point to that would identify them. In almost every case, they reject authority, proper authority God has placed. They speak evil of dignitaries, meaning even other people. I am the only one who understands this. Just watched a video. It's sort of a waste of time, but it was a good reminder. There's a fellow that used to be a pastor back in Worldwide Days, was with another group, left them when they fell apart, when they divided, started his own ministry, identifies himself now as the apostle of the end time. He made a declaration over the summer that October 29th would be the return of Jesus Christ. But that's not the first time. He's made this declaration, I don't know how many times, of this date, and then this date, and then this date. And it's sad that people still follow him. It's even sadder that he doesn't even understand direct scripture. Somebody that's been around for probably 50 or more years as a minister. Well, I don't even consider him a minister of God anymore. But what did Christ say? No man will know the time. Only my Father. Which explains why Christ didn't get the memo to return on October 29th. So let's continue here. He's highlighting some of these examples we have in Scripture. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the body of Moses. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? You ever hear of the term relics? The object becomes the worship focus, not God. That's exactly why Satan wanted the body of Moses. But when Michael was in dispute with Satan over this, it said, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He didn't have to. He simply says, the Lord rebuke you. All right, we don't have to argue with heretical teachings. We can simply point to Scripture and says, God says otherwise. But these speak evil of whatever they don't know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? I know better than God. I'll decide what I'm sacrificing. I'll decide when I sacrifice. I decide. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam was told by God, you cannot curse Israel. He had the donkey speak to him. I even find that humorous. Balaam wasn't surprised. The donkey spoke to him. That must have happened on more than one occasion. So what did he do? He taught the kings how to entice Israel to sin for money. He got paid. They perish in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was another false teacher, wasn't he? Who's Moses? Moses is only one. God's ordained all of us. I'm just as good, if not better, than Moses. He says, these are spots in your love feasts. And there are many that have misunderstood that expression. Basically, love feasts are the times of assembly before God, whether it's the Sabbath, whether it's the holy days. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water. What are clouds without water? Disappointment. Right? The middle of summer, You need rain. You see the clouds gather. They may even get really gray, and they just go right on by. They're a whole lot of nothing. Carried about by the winds, laid on them trees without fruit, the time of year when you should see fruit. Maybe they flowered. Maybe they looked really good all summer long. Maybe even they had little buds of something, whatever the fruit tree was. And then this time of year comes along, and the leaves start dropping, and there's no fruit. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars. That's an interesting expression. In the Greek, the word is planio. Planio is the Greek word we get our word planet from. The ancients didn't understand the planets. They saw them as stars because they reflected the sun. But what was curious about these particular stars is they wandered from a perspective on Earth. They moved, right? They would go across the sky, and at some point they would stop, and they would even go back the other way. And they would repeat this. They don't serve any purpose there in that respect. So they're just wandering around. Verse 14, now Enoch, seventh from Adam, in terms of genealogy, generations, prophesied about these men as well, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. See, this is the thing about heresies. God will show over time who is of his church, who is teaching truth, and who is not. He will execute judgment, verse 15. And all their ungodly deeds, all the harsh things they have spoken against him. Jude is showing here how to contend for this faith. You have to have the right foundation. You have to internalize that so that when it comes along, when heresy comes along, there's no question what you do with it. So verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. This is another identifier. Grumblers and complainers are not part of the fruit of the Spirit. That was one of the major complaints God had against Israel, wasn't it? They grumbled and complained all the time. He gave them manna. Humanly, we get tired. We get bored with consistency. Right? So they pleaded for meat, but they didn't plead in the right way. He gave them so much meat, they were sick of it. But that still wasn't enough. He gave them water when they needed it. That wasn't enough. He gave them protection from the sun and the cloud, the warmth at night from the fire. That wasn't enough. So he says, let's see, making sure I pick up where I left off. Verse 16, walking according to their own lusts, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I'm so smart, I have special knowledge, I've been around, you should listen to me, all of these sort of things. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the source. If you're ever questioning whether you understand what's being promoted rightly or not, go back to the source. Oftentimes, these heresies involve filling in what they'll call missing gaps. And they'll speak with great authority. God revealed to me. There was another false prophet some years ago who wrote a book in which he claimed that God gave him the right, if you will, to choose what John was told not to record. Right? If you remember in Revelation, part of the vision is revealed to John. John starts to write, and the angel says, stop, hold up, don't write this. This false prophet says, God revealed it to me. Not only did he reveal it to me, he gave me a list of options that I got to choose. He chose evil. You know what he chose? Death to any minister that didn't teach what he taught. There's a Christian attitude for you. Verse 18, continuing the thought, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And that's another point. when they cause division, be very careful about what comes next. Because unity of God does not involve division. Verse 20 then, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in love of God. He's addressing those that have drifted. Remember what you were taught, as he said back at the beginning. Hold on to that faith once delivered, but then also build on it, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Maybe you're strong enough to understand and you have the conversation and say, look, I can see where this is headed. I've been through this before. This is not going where they say it's going to go. The fruit is not going to be what they say it's going to be. Don't buy into this. I've done that a few times. There are some that have come to me over the years that say, I've been reading so-and-so, and I'm really intrigued by what they say, and my response is, why? Well, I like their prophetic bent. I said, does it bother you they can't prove any of it from Scripture? Does it bother you that they're making up, filling in, if you will, what they think is lacking? Does it bother you the fruit of what you see who they are? Why would you want to go to a group that is so controlling? So he says, verse 20 again, build yourselves up in faith to ask God to strengthen us while there's time, to learn now how to be strong. Because learning how to become strong in the midst of the trial is much harder, isn't it? You can be caught off guard and you may end up going through things you don't necessarily have to go through. Verse 22 then, on some have compassion and distinction, on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This can be unclear to some. The contemporary English version makes it a little more clear here. It says, be helpful to all who may have doubts. Rescue any who need to be saved, as you would rescue someone from a fire. Then with fear in your own hearts, have mercy on everyone who needs it, but hate even the clothes of those who have been made dirty by their filthy deeds. Help if you can, stay away from everything else. Because there are those that can have honest doubts. They may be dabbling with false teaching, doctrine, and not even realize it. They can be embracing teachings that lead to these things. A big part of why I'm giving this message is just because this is something the church always faces. When we get comfortable, we let our guard down. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, to become comfortable. But if we're not paying attention, it can be a bad thing. World events can heat up in a minute. Who would have thought October 7 would have changed the political landscape of the world? But look at what's happening and the consequence to that event. And it's not done. Who knows what'll be next? But it pains me over time to hear different ones that will wrangle over new moon or calendar issues, giving preference to Jewish teachings in regards to preeminence over what Christ taught, or just generally going outside the church for more doctrinal understanding or a deeper understanding. Paul calls that itching ears, right? This intrigue to hear something new or different. Another one that comes up regularly is the 14th versus 15th Passover. I still scratch my head over that one. There is only one evening of a day, only one, and it's at the beginning, the way God defines it. But yet it still makes the rounds. It would be naive of us to think that as a church we'd be free of any of those who want to change or add to doctrine of what God has already given to his church. So then Jude ends his letter here with what's called a doxology. This is like a blessing prayer. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, God, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Don't forget the source. Stay close to the source. Let's conclude going back to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter 3 this time, and verse 14. Peter says it this way, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," he'd been talking about the day of the Lord, looking forward to the conclusion of our calling, looking forward to the return of Christ, looking forward to all that God will implement in His plan of salvation. "Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Without drifting, to remain diligent, as he says here. That means we're not coasting. Probably one of the most dangerous heresies I've ever heard expressed by someone in the Church of God is, "I've learned all there is to learn." We have to stick to the basics. We have to go back. There's a reason why God tells us to assemble every Sabbath and every holy day. You know what that reason is? So we don't forget. That's one of the big reasons. Because humanly we forget. Pick a class from high school or college. Any class. What do you remember from that class? If it's not a part of your career now, probably very little of it. Because if we don't rehearse these things, we forget. So this is Peter, continuing in verse 15. "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Many people say he delays his coming. That was another argument, right? Christ already came. That was another heresy of the first century. He already came and you missed it. If you're still here, you're not there. How depressing is that? They had nothing to base that on. And that's probably part of what John wrote, what he did in Revelation, was to show this is not going to be done in secret. The whole world's going to see this roll out. So Paul reminds him here, God's patient with us, the timing. I'm glad he is patient, because if not, probably would have stopped all this madness long ago. So he continues, he says, "As also our beloved brother Paul, who according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of things which..." Notice, "some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Paul wrote in a very high level of Greek. To put it in sort of a simple contrast or a context, it would be somebody writing a paper in academia versus somebody writing a letter to somebody. The completely different styles, the detail and the structure, everything's different about it. And so even to this day, people twist what Paul wrote. Peter recognized that. He says, don't let that happen. He says, because notice, they twist it to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scriptures. There's the other point. If it contrasts, whatever heretical teaching, if it contrasts with anything else in Scripture, it's probably not worth your time. Verse 17 then, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," you and I know this beforehand. Heresies have happened in the history of the Church of God since the beginning. They're going to continue to happen into the future until Christ returns. "Since you know this, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." And then the verse probably almost everybody here is familiar with, "but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord." Growth does not come by sitting still. Right? It involves action. It involves doing. It involves literally growing. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Our role is to remain steadfast. Our calling is to grow. But our calling is also to not give up. Because the calling is ours if we see it through. God has already said that. Galatians 4 and other places. We're already His children if we remain faithful. Will we remain steadfast and growing in God's grace and knowledge? We will if we follow Jude's instruction. As he said, "Let us contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints."